Now, I don't hear any more pages rustling, so I'm assuming you found your way to our scripture text tonight, found in Psalm 126. It's just a short psalm, just six verses. Would you stand with me, please, in honor to the Word of God as we read our scripture passage for this evening? It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's remain standing for prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. I pray that you would open our hearts and that you might speak to each one of us tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight that you would, Lord, speak to our hearts and that you would challenge us in the area of reaching out to those that are around us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not just this week, but every week. And I pray, Father, that you might bring fruit for the laborers as well. And we know that that you're the one that desires to do that work through us if we're yielded fully to you. So I pray that you would grant that tonight. But Lord, I pray if there's even one with us this evening who's not absolutely certain if they were to die right here, right now, tonight, they'd be on their way to heaven. May they not leave here tonight without settling that matter of their eternal destiny. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated this evening. If you look at the psalm, in between the numeric designation, Psalm 126, and the first words of the first verse, you find a notation that says, a song of degrees. Why does it say that? Is this psalm any warmer or colder in temperature than the other ones that are around it in the book of Psalms? No, that's not what it means. It's referring to the fact that this is one of about 15 or so psalms that are found here in the middle of the book of Psalms that were traditionally sung or recited as people made their way by degrees up the ascent route to the city of Jerusalem where the temple was to worship the Lord. No matter where you came, if you were headed for the temple, you were headed uphill to the Mount Zion and to the temple of the Lord where you'd worship the Lord God. And it was quite a climb to be able to make your way up there. And so there were particular places that were designated along the route where as you made your way up the road, you would stop and you would recite a particular psalm. Then you would go a little farther up the road and stop again at another designated spot and you would recite another psalm. And then you would make your way farther up the road and do the same thing until you finally made it to the summit of the Mount Zion there and to the temple where you could then offer your sacrifice to the Lord and worship God. And so this is one of those psalms that were traditionally sung or traditionally spoken on their way to Jerusalem as they made their way by degrees up the city. That's the background of the psalm that we're looking at tonight. Some of them talked about the power of God, the majesty of God, the might of God, the love of God for his people, etc. This is a psalm I'd like to study for just a few minutes tonight because it speaks to us this evening of being redeemed to responsibility. Redeemed to responsibility. I want you to notice just a few simple things with me tonight as we look at the psalm. First of all, in verse 1, notice there's a release. There's a release. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. What does it mean when it says the captivity of Zion? Well, it's not referring here to the 400 years in bondage in Egypt that Israel spent with Pharaoh there before Moses went and brought them forth toward the promised land. I believe this is speaking about the Babylonian captivity. Israel had turned their backs upon God. They had intermarried with the tribes of the people who lived among them in that land when they had gotten there. They began to worship their false gods, and God would sometimes judge his people by sending a pestilence or a famine in the land or sometimes a sword in the hand of an enemy that would defeat them and carry them away captive to their land. And that's what happened to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had been used as a tool in the hand of the Lord to bring the judgment upon the people of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar had come and carried away many of the people of Israel. And of those that were left behind by Nebuchadnezzar to run the land under his rule, when they too rebelled, Nebuzaradan and his general was sent to come back again and pull more people out of the land. And of those who escaped that culling, the Syrians came and took others away, and the Moabites came and took others away, and the Egyptians from the south came and took others away, so that Israel was literally scattered in captivity all the way around the promised land itself, but unable to dwell in it. Now you remember that when Solomon gave the dedicatory prayer in the Word of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he prayed specifically in that prayer, God, if your people should turn their backs on you, if they should worship false gods and other religions, if you send the pestilence upon them, or you send a famine in the land, or if they be carried away captive to some far off land, even in that far off place, if they would cry out unto you to this place, humbling themselves before you and ask for your forgiveness, would you forgive them and would you restore them to their land? And we know God's answer to Solomon is one of the most printed and quoted and put out scripture verses around weeks of revival meetings in churches everywhere in the world. It says, of course, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's exactly what had happened. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had been captured by the Medes and the Persians, and now Cyrus the Mede was in control of the kingdoms that used to be under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And God placed upon the heart of Cyrus the Mede, when God's people in captivity cried out to him, the desire to make a decree that any of the people of Israel who were living under his rule and wanted to return to their country of Israel, rebuild their temple and worship their God and rebuild their city of Jerusalem and their homes and live there once more, were able and under his permission to go home at that point. So I'd like you to kind of remember this fact, particularly if you're a young person, because when you get to be older like I am, your forgetter gets better and your rememberer gets worse. And if you could remember something for me this evening, and that is who is writing this psalm. A lot of people mistakenly think David, of course, wrote all the psalms in the book of Psalms. That's not true. There were other authors of the psalms in the Word of God. Asaph was another worship leader of the people of Israel. He wrote some of the psalms. You find other people who wrote some of the psalms. But this is an interesting psalm because it is written by the first wave of people who have been released. The first wave of people who have been, can you remember that for me? This psalm was written by the first wave of people who have been released. So God had walked in the lives of those people when they cried out to him and they were allowed to go back home to their land once more. They have been released. That's the historical background that we find of this psalm that is here. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. But there can be a spiritual application of that to our lives as well. You know, we may have been born into the land of the free and the home of the brave, but every person in this room tonight was born into captivity, slavery to sin, and to sin's consequences. How many people tonight look around you in the world today who have lives that are being destroyed, families being destroyed by the things of sin in this world in general? And then look at all the specific sins that are destroying people's hearts and minds. Look at the alcoholic that has to have a drink in the morning and another one at noon and stop by the bar on the way home from work and drink some more and then go by a convenience store and pick up a six pack of something else to keep it going for the rest of the evening and starts the process all over the next day. Some of those that are alcoholics finally recognize and admit they are that, and they go into some program like Reformers Unanimous or Alcoholics Anonymous or something, and they come out of that and many times go right back to the alcohol again. Why? Because they're in bondage to that. They're enslaved to that sin. How many people are in bondage to drugs of some sort or another? I met a public school teacher in the state of Virginia who told me she knew that in the public school in which she taught, every teacher was on drugs every single day. It was the only way they could get through a day of teaching. And there are people who realize what a terrible habit that is and how much of control it has over their lives. So they go into the hospital and they go through a dry out program and they come back out of the hospital and sometimes go right back to the drugs again. Why? Because they're in bondage to those drugs. How many people are in bondage to tobacco of some sort, chewing tobacco or cigarettes or vaping or rubbing snuff or whatever else that way? I met one fellow who realized what a filthy habit that was, and he had tried Bantron and No Smoke and Nicoban and patches and the gimmicks and everything else that way, and finally one day he said he tried eating cigarettes, hoping it would make him so sick to his stomach he'd never want to smoke another one of them, but he went back to them again, in bondage to that sin. How many young people as well as adults today are in bondage to a crowd? They do what they do, dress like they dress, talk like they talk or whatever, because they're trying to please a crowd of people they hang around with at work or at school or at home somewhere. They don't want to be laughed at. They don't want to be ostracized, and so they're following the crowd. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. When we're more concerned about what the crowd thinks about us than what God himself thinks about us, we're caught in a trap of the devil. And there are many people who are in bondage to that crowd. out. And how many people tonight are in bondage to the guilt of their past sin? The devil knows exactly what sins of our past he can drag out of the closet of our heart and kind of rattle in front of your face like a skeleton and try to make you think that you're so wicked God could never save you, or if you are saved that God could never use you to do anything to serve him. And there are lots of people who day in and day out are living under the bondage of the guilt of their own past sin. But there's no reason, folks, for anybody to be in bondage to any sin whatsoever. Why? John 8 verse 32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You say, "Okay, preacher, what's the truth?" No, you're asking the wrong question. Not what, but who is the truth? Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so the Bible tells us that when a person turns from their sin and trusts the finished work of Jesus Christ and takes the free gift of eternal life, at that moment they are born into God's family and they have been set free from sin and its calling, its consequences, and its condemnation. And we can rejoice in the fact that we can be released through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Word of God tells us happens when we put our faith and trust through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then we can be delivered from all sin that we have in our life around us through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ when we give that over to him. I remember an alcoholic that came to me in Cincinnati once and said, "I'm an alcoholic," and I didn't want to admit it, but he said, "I supposedly tried to quit and I didn't really want to, but," he said, "tonight I came to God and I gave it all to him and I said, 'Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore.'" Every night the rest of that week, the first thing he did when he came to church was come shake my hand and say, "I haven't touched a drop all day today, Brother Webb." And the next day, another, "I never touched a drop today either." And I got a letter from his pastor 2 months later wanting to schedule another meeting in the future. And at the bottom was a P.S. It said, "Brother so-and-so told me to be sure to tell you when I wrote you, he still hasn't touched a drop." That's deliverance through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That school teacher that I told you about that knew that all the other teachers in her school were on drugs, she knew that because she had been too. Until she went to a Bible preaching church and she heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and put her faith and trust in Christ, and God gloriously saved her. In fact, she went home that day, threw away all the drugs she had at home, and God was so gracious that she didn't even go through any withdrawal symptoms. Instead, she went to school the next day and she said she was so happy and bouncy and energetic and full of life that all the other teachers in the school kept stopping by her classroom wanting to ask, "What kind of drug are you on?" And she could tell him, "I'm not on any of that stuff. I don't need that anymore because of Jesus Christ." There's deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That man that I told you was eating cigarettes, hoping it'd make him so sick he'd never smoke another one, finally one day rolled a brand new package of Marlboro cigarettes up around a brand new $30 cigarette lighter, threw them both in the garbage can and said, "God, you've got to take this from me. I can't quit it myself." And has never touched another cigarette since that day. There's deliverance in Jesus Christ. There was a teenage girl that came to me. She said, "Brother Barry," she said, I'm one of those young people that I'm always doing what the crowd wants me to do." She said, "I come to Christian school and I've got friends here and I do right when I'm here. But when I go home from school, there's a gang that's right there at home wanting me to go with them and do things that are wrong." And she said, "I've never been able to say no to that gang. But the other day you preached on Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 and how Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself." And she said, "I made that commitment to God that day in that chapel service. And when I went home, guess what? There was that crowd of friends in the gang wanting me to go do something wrong right away." I said, "What'd you do?" She said, "For the first time in my life, I told them, 'No, I'm not doing any of that stuff anymore. I'm only going to do what pleases the Lord.'" I said, "Well, what'd they say?" She said, "Most of them laughed and walked away." I said, "Most?" She said, "Yeah, the funny thing was the leaders of the gang hung back behind everybody else. And when everybody else got out of earshot, they turned around, quit laughing, and said, 'We wish we could learn how to say no like that.'" Hey, think about that, young people, or even maybe an adult here tonight. Even the crowd knows who has their head screwed on straight, and they respect them. Oh, yes. There's a lady that came to me after a message one Sunday morning in Athens, Georgia, and she said, "Brother Barry," she said, "I know God's forgiven me from my past sins, but I just can't forgive myself." I said, "Oh, have you got higher standards than God?" She said, "Sir?" I said, "Ma'am, you can't get a higher or holier authority than God himself. And if God says he has forgiven and forgotten your sins, who are you to remember them?" She said, "I never thought of that." In fact, I like the way another preacher put it. When the devil unkindly reminds you of your past, kindly remind him of his future. He'll leave you alone for a little while anyway. Amen. There's no reason for anybody to be in bondage to any kind of sin whatsoever at all. Why? Because John 8 verse 36 tells us, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free," what? In theory?
Indeed.
Yeah, indeed. Factual. true what the work of Christ is in the life of someone who puts their faith and trust in Him. I don't know your heart tonight, but if you're here and under the bondage of some sin, there's no reason for you to be in that bondage tonight when you can have what Israel had in this passage of Scripture, release. And you can say, when the Lord turned again the captivity, we were like them that dream. So first of all, in verse 1, there's a release. Number 2, notice in verses 2 and 3, there's a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, wait a minute. There's rejoicing here. What does that mean? There's a twofold rejoicing. First of all, there's a verbal rejoicing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was filled with singing. You know, if you get a genuine dose of God's salvation, there ought to be a song in your heart. God will give you a song in your heart. David spoke about that in Psalm 40 verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined unto me and He heard my cry. He lifted me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new what? Song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. When I was in Bible college, our society had a 40 voice male choir that traveled on some weekends to go to churches and sing when we were requested or asked to go and do so. When our evangelistic team was not out on our own ministry activities, we would go with the choir. And there were a couple of fellows that wanted to go sometimes that couldn't really carry a tune in the bucket if they used both hands, but we didn't want to make them feel bad and tell them no, they couldn't go. We just put them in the back row and everybody sang louder than they did and covered them over. But I was amazed at how many churches, if there were people that gave testimonies as to whether or not the choir was a blessing to them, how many people actually singled out those two guys in the back row of the choir as having been a blessing to them. They didn't know those guys couldn't carry a tune. All they saw were two fellows back there with a smile that wrapped clear around their head and their head thrown back and their mouth wide open singing praise to God, and it blessed their hearts. I tell people, look, when you're singing in church, you ought to always sing two ways. Number one, from the bottom of your heart. Number two, at the top of your lungs. Don't be shy, okay? Give praise to the Lord. And that means three things. Number one, think about what you're singing. Right? I can tell some people don't do that during congregational singing. I sit on the platform playing my horn, looking over the end of it, and I see sometimes people sing songs like, "There is within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low." Boy, it must be real low because it hadn't registered on the facial features yet. No, think about what you're singing. Then number two, mean what you're singing. My father used to say, more lies are told in church with a hymn book in our hand than any other time in our life. Because we sing songs like, "All to Jesus I surrender," when maybe it's very little or none at all. He said the only hymn he could think of in the hymn book for invitation that would work either way in people's heart is the one that says, "Take my life and let it be," or something like that. But look, think about what you're singing. Mean what you're singing to God when you're singing to God. And then what? Then sing it like you mean it. Sing it like you mean it. I like the churches where the people, when they sing, "Love lifted me," just get up on their tiptoes. Why? Because they're thinking about what they're singing and they're meaning what they're singing and they're singing it like they mean it. And when that song talks about shouting, they shout. I mean, that's what we ought to do. We ought to be praising the Lord. You don't have to be a Pentecostal, okay? You can be a Baptocostal or something else that way. But you can, if you're thinking about what you're singing and meaning what you're singing, then singing it like you mean it, then you ought to be singing from the bottom of your heart at the top of your lungs. And the rest of the world's going to notice when you're doing that for the glory and praise of the Lord. So you're going to have a song in your heart. You're going to have that. Then you're not only going to want to sing it, you're going to want to speak it. You're going to want to speak it. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed to open my mouth and declare Christ." Even though he knew sometimes there would be negative consequences to that, he was still willing to open his mouth and say what God wanted him to say, what God put there. And God blessed and used him to draw how many people to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Well, we can be used of God the same way if we open our mouths and speak it. What did Jesus say in Mark 16, verse 15? "Stay out of all the world and keep it a secret so nobody finds out." Is that what he said? No, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So the Word of God tells us we ought to want to speak it. We all want to tell people about it. Look, if somebody gave you a brand new car tomorrow, you wouldn't hide it from everybody, would you? You'd be telling people about it. You'd be driving by people's houses. "Hey, did you notice what I'm driving?" You'd want them to see that. Look, we've got something far greater in the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we so shy about opening our mouths and sharing the message of the gospel with people when we ought to be speaking speaking that message of the gospel to them? Are you speaking about the Lord Jesus? We mentioned that last night in the message. If you love somebody, one of the characteristics of a person who loves somebody else is that they can't keep their mouth shut about the one they love. And the same thing ought to be true in our hearts and our lives about the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage of Scripture. So do you have a verbal rejoicing? Have you been released? Do you have a verbal rejoicing? Are you singing it? Are you speaking it to others as well? But not only is there a verbal rejoicing, there's a visible rejoicing. It says, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, wait a minute. How did the heathen know? Well, they saw these people leaping and praising God and rejoicing and singing there from their hearts, from the bottom of their hearts to the top of their lungs. And they didn't just say, wow, something really neat must have happened to that bunch of people over there. They said what? The Lord has done great things for them. And they replied, yes, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are what? Miserable. No, but we are glad. We're excited. We're enthusiastic. That was another thing that Paul said to Timothy in that message last night as well, that we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord in spirit, in our enthusiasm for the Lord. And we ought to be the same way with the world around us. They ought to see the difference in our lives and the change in our hearts when we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first time I went overseas on one of the mission, on my very first mission trip, another evangelist friend of mine asked me if I would go with him. I've been to India 8 different times now on my own, but the first time that I went there, we were in our first week there having a church planting conference with a national pastor near Cochin in the state of Kerala in southwest India. And it was a Sunday through Sunday conference, and it was Saturday night at the end of the week, and only just the Sunday morning the next day to close the conference off. And I heard a local church pastor from a little fishing village about 2 hours, 2.5 hours away from where we were preaching that conference. He had a church there out on the Indian Ocean, and I heard him say to the host, pastor, I sure wish I could have one of these Americans come and preach in my church. But he said, I've got to go back to my church tomorrow because we've got regular services there and I can't be missing out on my church that way. And I overheard what he said, so I went over and I said, excuse me, preacher, I heard what you said to the host pastor that way. I just wanted to let you know I'm not preaching anything tomorrow in the closing services. The other evangelist that asked me to come with him, he's going to be doing the message tomorrow. So I'm not scheduled to preach tomorrow. I would be happy to go to your village and preach for you. Oh, he got all excited. The next morning showed up with a car and a driver, and they had loaded me in the back, and they hauled me off to the fishing village. And when we got into town there, as I started to get out of the car, half the village came to run and look at me. Why? Because if I took you to that village, you'd notice that all of the people there have Caucasian features, but their skin color is very dark brown. I obviously am not. I stood out, as they say, like a sore thumb would to somebody else. And so they were coming. I've got photographs, my wife can tell you, of just on my way to a place to preach like that. They pulled off on a second back street because they needed to run over and pick up the translator who was going to be translating from a message that was going to be interpreting for me to preach that night. And I got seen while I was sitting in the back of the car, and it wasn't long before there were faces filling every window of the car. I took a picture of them all. I ended up doing little sketches of chalk art drawings for each of them and handing them out the window to the people in the car. But people came and they looked, who's that white guy? Probably the only white guy that's been here for months, if not years, if not ever in that village that way. And when I got out of the car and went with the pastor, I was getting ready to walk into the church, and I noticed there were shoes lined up on both sides of the doorway. And I thought, well, maybe some enterprising Indian fella has got a shoe repair shop that he works with while people are going to church. He fixes their shoes or something. I don't know. But as I was about to walk through the door, the pastor grabbed my shoulder and he said, excuse me, Brother Webb, would you take your shoes off and leave them out here? He said, we don't wear our shoes in the auditorium. There are two reasons for that. Number one, we don't have enough money to have fancy pews or chairs like you folks back in the United States to sit on. So we sit on the tile floor, and we want to keep it as clean as we can for people to sit there. And secondly, we consider the auditorium a holy place where we meet with God. So like Moses took his shoes off his feet at the burning bush, we take our shoes off at the door of the church when we go into the auditorium. Now, you people didn't do that tonight. You all came tromping right in here with your shoes on your feet. And for some here, that might be a really good thing. But they didn't do that there. They did things differently. And then when I stood to preach, I had to have a translator. Now, I know what most of you are thinking when I say that. Brother Webb, how does a translator ever keep up with you? Well, look, just remember, it's only one sentence at a time, okay? So you can't burn out a translator too fast that way. And I have a way of just sounding him out at the very beginning of the message, and I know how quickly I can push him and how much I can't it before we're done. But I don't speak Malayalam, but just a few words. I can say Katawaye Yeshuende Numatilwananam, which is greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you want a couple of Malayalam songs, I can sing you a couple of those from the services. I learned them in there. But I'm not from that state, so I don't speak Malayalam. You know, India has 24 different states. Every state has its own language, separate from the other states of India. And then there are tribal languages within that. The average child in India, in a village, can probably speak five languages that they've been exposed to very often. In fact, they have a joke, almost anywhere else you go in the world, what do you call a person who speaks many languages? Multilingual. What do you call a person who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call a person who speaks only one language? An American. No, I have to have a translator. And when I preach in Mumbai for an Indian pastor there, it's an English-speaking church, and I preach in English, but he stands on one side of me and translates it into Telugu, the state language, and a deacon stands on the other side of me and translates it into Hindi at the same time, the national language of the country. And if they have somebody else from some other part of the country that doesn't speak any of those languages, and they have somebody in their church that does, they'll put them right next to that person. They get their own personal translator in that. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you suppose those people in that fishing village knew I was not a local? Everybody always laughs when I ask that question. It's obvious. Why? Because, number one, I had a different look. Number two, I had a different language. Number three, I had a different lifestyle. You know what? The Bible says that if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you may have been born here as a citizen of the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, at the moment of your salvation, your citizenship changed. And the Bible says our conversation, that word in that verse means our citizenship is where? Is from heaven. In fact, not only does the Bible say we are citizens of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore ye are what? Ambassadors for Christ. We're not just a citizen of heaven. We are representing heaven to the rest of the world that is not going to heaven. And every one of us needs to remember that fact. It's a tremendous responsibility. If you go overseas and find the American embassy in some foreign country, I've been to the one in India before. If you look at the marquee on the front of the building, it'll tell you what activities are going on that week. What do you suppose it says? Indian Bollywood movies showing on Monday night, Indian dance night the next night, Indian language classes the third night. No, they don't have those things going on there. Why? Because they're from India. They already know all that stuff. What you'll see on the marquee is American movie night Monday night, American dance night Tuesday night, American language classes Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, something else like that. And because the ambassador is there and the embassy is there to be representing our country in that far off land. Every one of us is to be a representative for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the kingdom of heaven. And so we ought to have a different look, a different language, and a different lifestyle from the world around us. They ought to know that we are not from this place, like the southern song in the southeastern part of the U.S. that gets sung so often, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through," right? Well, it's true. This world is not our home. We're not going to be here forever. There's no reason for us to be digging down roots and getting all set here, because we're not going to be here very long. And we need to recognize that we have a relief. We have a release. We ought to have a rejoicing, and that rejoicing ought to be both a verbal rejoicing and a visible rejoicing as well. Is that true of your life? Then would you notice a third thing in our psalm tonight before we close? Verses 4 to 6, having seen the release and the rejoicing, notice there's also a responsibility. A responsibility. Notice in verse 4, what does it say? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Whoa, wait a second. Why does it say that? Why does it say that? What do you mean? The psalm begins with, when the Lord turned, past tense, the captivity of Zion. We were, past tense, like them that dream. Now this is saying, turn again, that's future tense, our captivity as the streams in the south. Is this an error in the Bible? No, of course not. There are no errors in the Word of God. Then why does it say it that way? Well, I asked you young people to remember something for me, so I'm going to see if I invested it in the right people, okay? Who is it that is writing this psalm? Oh, look at that. They even did it in unison. My wife is clapping because a lot of times it's just one person who gives the answer. It's a very good. I asked a bunch of you, so the bunch of you gave me the answer. And that is absolutely true. They're the first wave of people who've been set free. So picture them now. They're carrying all their luggage. They're on their way back to Israel. They're rejoicing. They're leaping. They're praising God. Other people are saying, look, the Lord's done great things for them. They're rejoicing like that. And in the midst of their celebration and their rejoicing, somebody says, hey, wait a minute. You know what? There's still some of our people back there in Babylon that didn't get the word that they can go home. And you know what? There are others of our people over there among the Syrians and some among the Moabites over there. And then there's a whole bunch of them down there among the Egyptians, and they need to be set free too. They recognized the responsibility they had toward others of their people who also needed to be released. And that's the way we ought to be as believers as well. We ought to be concerned about others of mankind that are living around us, friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers that don't know that they can come home. They don't know that they can have eternal life. They don't know that they can receive forgiveness of their sins. They don't know any of those things. I was preaching a kind of an unusual meeting in California several years ago. We had finished a week of meetings with a pastor in a church and in the northeast San Francisco Bay Area. And after the meeting was over, the pastor said to me the next day, he said, you know, I noticed you have an open week in your schedule in about another month. I said, yes, sir. I said, I left it open either so that if we met a pastor here in California who had never seen us before and would like to have us come, we could offer that week. Or if we don't have anybody ask about it, we can take the week off and get a little bit of rest in between our meetings there. And he said, well, would you be willing to come back to my church and do a little bit different kind of meeting? I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, we have three different communities around our church that we have members living in where we have had put in Bible study. We conduct Bible studies each week. And the purpose is most of those people in the communities will never set foot through the door of our church. But if we can get them to come to the house for a Bible study and they get saved at the house and the Bible study, then we can funnel them into the church ministry. He said, would you be willing to come back and do a one-night service at the home of the people we have in each one of those areas of those communities? So one-night service for three nights of the week, one in each one of those services. I said, you know, that almost sounds like Cornelius in the Word of God. Now he got all of his friends and co-workers and family members together and then called Peter to come and preach the gospel, and the Gentiles started coming to Christ. And so we did those meetings. We came back and did those meetings, and God blessed all three of the meetings. But I never forget the third one. It was in a Filipino family's house, and when we got to the house that night for the service, they had 65 friends, neighbors, and relatives waiting. 65, that's more people than showed up in a revival meeting when everybody in the church was working to bring them in for the services the month before. They served everybody a delicious Filipino meal. That might have had something to do with it, I'm sure. But after the meal was over, they took down the food and put it in the refrigerator, and they took down the tables and they rearranged the chairs, and then they introduced their pastor, who introduced us and explained the reason why they had all been called there and we had been called there the same night, was so that their friends, their hosts, wanted us to be able to share with their friends and their co-workers what had changed their life so much and what they wanted, they hoped they would work in the life of their co-workers and the other friends they had. And so I did some ventriloquism with my ventriloquist dummy that we carried with us, and my wife then took the kids that were younger to another room and taught them the gospel as well. And I preached to the folks that were left. That night, eight adults trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. After the service was over, two of them came to me. They said, Brother Webb, they said, we have been in church all of our lives. We have been religious all of our lives, but this was the first time that anyone ever told us that salvation was free. There are people like that around Indianapolis and Speedway and all the other Avon and the other towns and cities around the area as well. People who would come to Christ if someone would get to them with the message of the gospel, but we have to recognize our responsibility toward those of our people who have not yet found out about the good news of the gospel and that they can be saved and set free. So we have a responsibility as these people recognize their responsibility. And I want you to notice in the last two verses of this passage of scripture, you find some very important things. You find the sending of the soul winner, the sending of the soul winner. What does it say? It says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth. Anybody here like to fish? Any fisher people? Oh, look, a whole row full of them. Okay, all right, let's say you're going to go fishing tonight. What would you do? You go back to your house, go out back to the shed or down the basement, get out an empty 5-gallon bucket. And then you bring it into your house and put it under the bathtub spout and fill it full of water. Carry the bucket full of water out and set it in the middle of the living room rug. Go into the dining room or the kitchen, whichever you can afford. Get yourself a chair, bring that out, and set that down next to the bucket full of water in the living room. Then go get your fishing tackle box, your rod, your line, your lures, and all that stuff you need for your fishing expedition. Carry it out and pile that next to the bucket of water in the living room as well. When you're ready to head off on your expedition, take the bucket of water, set it in the middle of the living room rug, turn the chair around from the dining room or the kitchen so it faces the bucket, put on your favorite fishing outfit and sit down on the chair, pick up your pole, bait the hook, drop the line in the bucket, and begin to pray, "Oh God, send a fish into my bucket that I may catch it." Now, what are you laughing at? This is a spiritual way to catch fish. So if nothing happens right away, maybe you need to either pray harder, or maybe you need to invite several other fisher people over to your house and give them the equipment as well, and everybody have a chair, and you can sit like the British at the Battle of Hastings, shoulder to shoulder, all the way around the bucket, and everybody can pray together, "Oh God, send the fish we want into the bucket." You say, "Preacher, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. You are never going to catch a fish with a line in a bucket praying for God to put the fish in there. You have to go to the creek, the creek, the pond, the lake, the ocean, and the bay, or at least a well-stocked freezer section of a grocery store where there is a fish if you're going to get one." Well, chuckling together, we need to realize seriously that the average lost person doesn't walk into a church service uninvited and hear the gospel and get saved. Most people I know of that I've met that have been saved in revival meetings or church services came to church because somebody from the church invited them to come. Went to them where they were, at their house, at the grocery store, at the workplace, and asked them to come, maybe even pled with them to come to the services. And because of that, they came and they heard the message of the gospel and they were saved. God's word tells us about the sending of the soul winner, he that goeth forth. And God's word says what it is saying in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Into where? All the world. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power if that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and unto Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." We have a responsibility toward those around us to go forth to them. We need to have a boldness to go. Maybe that's what we need as Christians. So many times we miss opportunities to win souls to Christ because we're shy or because we're backward or because we're embarrassed or whatever that way in a situation. We don't need to be that way. God can give us a boldness. Paul asked for boldness for God's people to pray that he might have boldness as he preached the gospel. And if Paul needed to ask for that, we need to ask for that as well. We need the boldness that God can give us to open our mouths when we have the opportunity to share the gospel. God brings divine appointments across our paths different times. My wife and I were flying back from visiting our daughters out west, and we were flying from San Diego through Philadelphia back to Baltimore to pick up our truck at a hotel where we'd parked it for the park fly ride deal. And we were going to drive 2.5 hours back from the airport area to our home base, and there was supposed to be a terrible winter ice storm coming through from the opposite direction, and starting about 4:00 in the morning when we got out of San Diego, the flight was an hour late leaving there, and we thought, "Boy, we're not going to be able to make our flight in Philadelphia maybe." So when we got to Philly, we were doing the O.J. Simpson run through the airport thing. Now you kids won't have any idea what I just mentioned. But the old commercial of how he used to run with this over the suitcases and everything, trying to get to his gate for whatever travel agency it was he was advertising for. But there was a guy, one of those merciful guys on the golf cart with a little light on the top of it. And he saw us hustling through the airport and said, "Excuse me, folks, are you in a hurry to get to a gate?" And we said, "Yes, we're afraid we're going to miss our flight." He said, "Hop on." And he turned around, did a U-E in the middle of the parking, walking area, and then buzzed us to the gate where we were. And we found out when we got there, we didn't really have to hurry because the co-pilot had not showed up for the flight yet. And he never did show up that night for the flight. And so after postponing the flight several times that evening, they finally canceled the flight. And there were no other flights leaving by any airline going from Philadelphia to Baltimore the rest of that night. And they were starting to hand out vouchers for some place to spend the night overnight. And they said, "We can put you on a flight the next day in the afternoon." And that was completely unacceptable with us. We needed to get back to Baltimore that night. We were supposed to get back to our church. We were supposed to be ministering in our church that Sunday. And so I told the airline, "We're going to rent it. Car and drive it We'll get our luggage back from y'all, and I'm going to drive it. I was raised in Philadelphia. I know how to get to Baltimore. It's no sweat, no problem. And so we'll do that. And they said, okay, you can do that. And so we went down to the baggage area to wait for our luggage to come back from the airline to us. And while I was sitting there, there was a lady doctor going from person to person asking if there was anybody that was going to Baltimore that night that could give her a ride there. And the only people that were willing to do that were car companies that wanted to charge her about four or five times what it should cost for somebody to be taken there. And after I'd listened to her for a few people, I went up to her and I said, ma'am, I'm an evangelist, not a terrorist. And my wife and I are trying to get to Baltimore tonight. I understand, I just assume from what I've heard you say to people, you need to get it. She explained her situation. She had an important appointment the next day and needed to get to Baltimore that night. And so I said, well, we're going to rent a car and drive it. And if you'd like, you can go along with us. If you want to help pay for the car, you can. I'm going to see if I can get that out of the airline later on anyway. But other than that, we just want you to know, if you'd like to go with us, we're going to have an empty seat in the back of our car unless you want to fill it. And so she went over and sat down next to Cheryl and started to talk to her, I guess, to ask 20 questions to make sure we weren't terrorists. And when she was satisfied we weren't, she finally came back and said, okay, I'll take you up on that offer. So we got our luggage back. We went on the shuttle down to the rental car facility and rented a car and put our luggage in the back of it. And Cheryl will tell you, we weren't even out of the rental car parking lot before that lady doctor leaned up over the seat in front of her in between us and said, so what's an evangelist? You know what the Spirit of God said? Now! And so we started talking to her. You know, she asked us questions and kept us talking about the gospel that whole trip, 2 hours plus from Philadelphia to Baltimore. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you that she accepted Christ that night. I have no idea whether she did or not. That I know of, she didn't. But we were when we dropped her off at her car in the airport and we headed out of the parking lot again, Cheryl looked at me and said, well, we know why that flight got canceled. Some of you say, well, see, there you failed. You didn't see the lady say, wait a minute, hang on just a minute. We didn't fail anything. Don't forget the Bible says some plant, others water, but God gives the increase. And you don't know which one of those jobs God has you that divine appointment to do. You just do what the Spirit of God tells you to do and say what he tells you to say, and you won't be failing anything anytime. Because anybody here know any farmers that expect to harvest their field the same day they plant it? I don't. Anybody know any farmers who expect to harvest their field 2 weeks after they planted seed when they go out and water seed they planted 2 weeks ahead of that? No. But the farmer knows that if he plants seed and he waters seed, that by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God can a farmer even get a harvest like that, that there will be one day a harvest. You realize if you're the farmer, something could happen to you. You could die before harvest day, harvest time, but somebody else is going to harvest that field. There's going to be a harvest. And so when you talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus, when the Spirit of God says now, when God opens a divine appointment up to you, I was in the Philippines, and we had a flight that had to be taken back to the airport again because of smoke in the cockpit or whatever. My father was with me. And the long story short, they had to put everybody on buses and two agents on a bus, and those agents had to get everybody on that bus back to their home destination any way they could. And so my father left early in the morning on the next day, and my flight didn't go out until later that evening, that next day. And long story short, the Lord put me next to a fellow that worked for the State Department in Washington, D.C., and a fellow that I started sharing the gospel with, and God kept putting us together. Every time we'd get off the plane, where are you going? I'm going here. That's funny, I'm going there too. We'd go get something to eat or get a cup of coffee together or something else. Had the chance several times to share the gospel with him and answer questions and those kind of things. And praise the Lord, when we finally separated, when we got to Washington, D.C. that way, I got his email address, and just to encourage him and keep up contact with him, and writing back and forth, things began to change in what he was saying and things, and I could tell something had happened to him in that regard. So I asked him, I said, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart and to save you? He said, yes, I did. Yes, I did. There's a reason God had that plane to have smoke in the cockpit. Okay, look, you don't know which one job you're doing. You may be talking to somebody at work and they say, you know, I used to work with somebody else who used to tell me this very same stuff. Well, now you know you're watering seeds somebody else already planted. How many waterings does it take before somebody actually gets saved? No idea. It's different for every person. But eventually, the Bible says, some plant, others water, and God giveth the increase. Sometimes you get to be the one that leads that person to the Lord, and I guarantee you, it's like eating Lay's potato chips. You can't quit with just one. But even then, you can't reach around your hand and pat yourself on the back and look and see what I did, because it was the work of the Lord Jesus through you. But praise the Lord for that opportunity we can. There's a responsibility. There's the sending of the soul winner. Then would you notice there's the spirit of the soul winner. Verses 5 and 6 say, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. Look, one thing I've learned in 44 years of full-time evangelistic ministry, and that is the average lost person doesn't mind arguing about religion. Some of them even enjoy a good debate over religious philosophies, so they say. But I have found that the average lost person doesn't know what to do with a Christian that is so convinced of the truth of the gospel and so concerned for their lost condition that they actually weep for those folks. Is weeping important? God thought so. He put it in Jude 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference. My father used to preach on that passage of scripture, and by the end of the message, people had it fully memorized, because he'd get them to stop and repeat every so often in the message, compassion makes a difference. Compassion makes a difference. Maybe you've been arguing with your husband, trying to nag him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit that. That action's not going to work. Some people are trying to wheedle somebody else to the Lord Jesus, and they bug them to death about it past their standing point that they can take for that way, and they turn people away from the gospel because they're just pushing too hard all the time. And we need to ask God to give us a compassion for those that are lost. Tears make a difference. Matthew 9:36 says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Paul said that he wished himself a curse for his kinsmen that did not know Christ as personal Savior. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Moses, well, remember when the people of Israel worshipped the golden calf, went up on the mountain and said, "Now I will go unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sins." And when he prayed to God, he said, "Oh God, your people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." And if you look in your Bible, you'll find that there's a slash mark and a semicolon after the word gold. It's the only unfinished verse in the entire Bible. Why didn't he finish it? I believe it's because he broke down and wept for the people of Israel, because when he regains his composure, he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." That's compassion. Do you need tonight to ask God for a boldness to go, or do you need to ask God for a burden to weep for those that are lost? Then notice a third thing. There's the seed of the soul winner. Verse 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." What is the seed the Lord Jesus tells us we are planting in the lives of people? Mark 4, verse 14, he said, "Sower soweth the word." And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the average fundamental Bible-believing independent Baptist Christian is not winning as many souls to Christ as we could is because many have never bothered to take the time to learn the scripture verses to tell someone how to be saved. And we're afraid sometimes that that person we try to witness to may know their Bible verses better than we do. Well, there's a way to settle that. Learn God's word. Commit those verses about the gospel to your memory. Mark them in your Bible when you find them. Even when you're reading your devotions, God will show you verses here. This is a good one to use to talk to that person or that person or this situation or that situation. Mark it with a red cross or underline it in red so you can find it easily when you're looking for it. Then what? Then meditate on it. Think about it. Study it so you're sure you understand what it says. Then what? Then memorize it. Get it into your head, down in your heart, so that any time God needs it to be able to share with people, he's got it in your heart. Think about this. Most divine appointments, you are not going to have a Bible nearby to use. So you better have it here, and you better have it here. You say, "I can't even remember my own phone number, Brother Webb." Well, look, God gives you the ability to remember his word when it comes to being a witness to the lost. I don't know how many times I've walked away from witnessing opportunities, whether they got saved or not, and said, "Where did all that come from?" Obviously from the Lord, because it wasn't me. And God will give you that knowledge if you purposely plan to put it there. It's like filling the magazine for the gospel gun for the Spirit of God to be able to shoot it. If you don't have anything in the magazine, nothing's going to go off when you pull the trigger spiritually. And so the Word of God tells us that we need to be recognizing the seed of the soul winner. My wife and I were in the Philippines, one of the last mission trips that we made there, and we were taking a bus to get us from Manila, downtown Manila, up to Baguio City, about 4.5 hours further north. And where we were driving, we were in lots and lots of traffic, so it was stop and go and creeping along, and we were not going very fast at all. But we were going past rice paddies. And it's the time of sowing of the rice paddies. And you could see in one place, there was the farmer with a big leather pouch on. And there was a large container on either side of the field. And he would go to the container and he would fill his pouch full of rice to be able to seed, scatter the seed. And then he would start making his way, slogging across the muddy, wet, soaking rice paddy. And each step he would fling a handful of seed. You could see it just fan out from his hand, even from where we were on the bus. And I thought to myself while I watched him do that, that's why we're here. We're here to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the seed, to scatter that seed everywhere we can, to help people come to know Christ as personal Savior. If you don't know how to take your Bible and show somebody how to be saved, then let me challenge you. If you're a man or a young man, you can see Pastor, you can see me. If you're a lady or a young lady, you can see Pastor's wife or Cheryl, or I'm sure there are others here that can talk with you about that too and show you how you can mark your Bible so you can't get lost, and how you can win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are lots of ways to do it. There's not only one. And you can be used of God if you'll prepare yourself. I like to put it this way. If you provide the person, here I am, Lord, send me, and you'll prepare the person, you get the scriptures in your head, down in your heart, ready to come out of your mouth, then God himself will provide the power, and he will produce the fruit. Again, if you provide the person and you'll prepare the person, God will provide the power, and he will produce the fruit. And you'll be the one who's praising him for what he's done through you. And that brings us to the success of the soul winner. It says, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with what? Rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now wait a minute, the psalm started with rejoicing. What were they rejoicing about at the beginning of the psalm? They'd been released. That's right, that's what they were rejoicing about then. What is it they're rejoicing in at the end of the psalm? The harvest that they're going to be reaping. And each one of us ought to recognize that if we follow what God's word says, if we've been saved, we've been released, and we have a visible and a verbal rejoicing, then we ought to recognize our responsibility of being sent to win souls, to have the spirit of compassion, to share the seed of the message of the gospel, so we can then have the success of seeing souls come to the Lord Jesus. The sower soweth the word, Mark 4, verse 14. Isaiah 55, 11 says, my word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish the purpose whereunto I sent it. God's word tells us he will use us to bring other people to the Lord Jesus, and we will recognize that we, like these people, have been redeemed to responsibility. What a psalm. A psalm that reminds us of the importance of our responsibility of reaching out to those who are lost. If you're not effective as a witness and you realize tonight what you need, ask God for it. He'll answer that prayer because he wants you to be effective in witnessing for him. And we've got 3 nights even left of these meetings to let God use us in inviting others and talking to others about coming, and even talking to people that we do get to come as well. So let me encourage you to let God use you. Let's bow together for prayer this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as we get ready to close the service, that you might be glorified in the decisions that are made. Now let me ask tonight, before we pray a formal prayer to close our service with this evening, I wonder, first of all, how many can lift a hand where you are to say, Brother Webb, praise God, I know I'm saved. If I died, I know I'm going to go to heaven. Here's my hand. Praise God, I'm sure of that. Can you lift a hand in testimony to that tonight? Amen. God bless you. May put those hands down. Question number two, how many believers who just raised your hand would say, but Brother Webb, God's Spirit spoke to my heart about being a testimony and a witness for him. And maybe I have not been the kind of testimony he wants me to be. But I know what I need. I need to be bold, have a boldness to go, or I need the Bible knowledge to plant in people's hearts, or I need a burden to be able to weep. And I want God to be able to use me for that glory. God spoke to my heart about that tonight. I wonder how many would lift a hand this evening to let me remember you in prayer regarding that tonight. Yes. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, adults as well as younger people. Praise the Lord for that. God wants to use you of each age to be able to reach folks. And sometimes I've seen some young people better at witnessing than their parents are. Let me encourage you to let God use you. And let me ask one other question. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, I don't know for sure if I died right here, right now, whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. But would you remember my hand in prayer? I want to be sure. I'd like to be certain. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Anyone like that tonight, you just slip a hand up briefly where you are. I'll be glad to see it, and you can put it back down again, and I'll be glad to pray for you as one who lifted their hand this evening. Anyone like that tonight? Anyone like that tonight? Then let's stand very quietly to our feet then, please. Everyone standing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word tonight. We thank you for the challenge that we find in this psalm that we find of redeemed to responsibility. Lord, thank you for the release that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be rejoicing so that the lost world sees and hears that rejoicing and wonders what we're doing and asks. And Lord, gives us the chance to share the message of the gospel with them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize our responsibility. And we thank you, Lord, that if we provide the person and prepare that person, you're the one who provides the power and you're the one that produces the fruit. We don't have to worry about it. You're going to do that in our hearts and our lives if we just put it there to be used and put ourselves in those opportunities. And when you speak to our hearts and say now, help us never to say no. Help us to share what you want us to share. And we know, Lord, whether that person gets saved or not, if we say what you want us to say and that you put us there to say and what to do, then we're successful in your kingdom and in your purpose of reaching those people with the gospel. Bless the last three nights of our special meetings as well. Lord, we pray that you would bring folks across our path we can invite. And Lord, I pray you make those that are invited desirous of coming and arrest their hearts and bring them in. And we pray, Lord, that we might see some souls that will come to know Christ as Savior in the next few nights. If it be your will, we would ask. We pray, Lord, that you might bless each one here tonight. May you supply for them whatever it is they know they need to be a more effective witness, we pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My wife's going to play just a verse of an invitation song. God's Spirit speaking to your heart tonight. I'm not going to drag out the invitation, but I want to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord. If God's Spirit's speaking to your heart, then why not take the time tonight to talk to him about it? There's room at an old-fashioned altar if you need to come and bow in prayer. Or you can sit down in a row where you are and make that your altar before the Lord and ask God for what he spoke to your heart about that you need to be an effective witness. Maybe God even laid a specific person or persons on your heart that you were thinking about in the messages we preached. Why not bring their name before the Lord tonight and make your plan to call them or text them or go by and see them and invite them and plant the message of the gospel. God will bring forth the fruit through us if we yield ourselves to him. The song says, Jesus, I long to be winning those who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning the story of pardon to tell. We can help you in any way tonight at the close of the service. Don't leave without letting us know. Pastor,